Well, let me ask, how many of you were able to make it yesterday for the Neighborhood Fun Night? Love to see your hand. That's wonderful. Great participation. And I just wanted to say a special thank you to the organizing team, the steering committee for that. So if you were on that team, would you just stand? I know you don't want to do that, but I'd like for you to. If you were on that team, Tom, was it? You were, there you go. Richard, there's some others. Lyndon, I don't know where. Lyndon disappeared too, but we're so thankful for all of you and for the hard work and the many hours that you put into planning that time together. And I think it was a great success. And now we need to just pray that the Lord would bless the contacts we made and relationships that have begun and give us continued opportunity to minister to people in our neighborhood. It's a great time for us to be thinking about servanthood, having just had outreach last night, and lots of opportunities to serve here at Fulkerson in the near future. We'll be talking more about those in the weeks to come. Last week, we began a new series that we're doing on servanthood and identified several things that we need to cover in these weeks together. In order for us to serve, we need to have motivation to serve, ability to serve, and then clear opportunities to serve. And more fundamental than that, we have to understand that our very identity as Christians is servant. So last week we said that to be a Christian is to be a servant, and that one of the key words in the New Testament for servant simply means slave. That is, we are slaves of Christ, and therefore give him our obedience and our allegiance, and because of that, serve one another. This morning I want to think a little bit more about the area of motivation and how to develop a servant's heart. And I want to do that through a passage that may seem somewhat unlikely at first, but I think has much to teach us about how and why we are to serve one another. That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll begin by reading that passage. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." This is God's Word. So I want to focus especially on verse 13, but also see how the surrounding context helps us understand the central command in verse 13, where Paul tells us that we are to, through love, serve one another. And the three things I want us to focus on as we work through the passage: there is a command to serve, there is motivation to serve, and then the power to serve. So those three things that I want us to think about. So first of all, and very briefly, the command to serve. We see the command there in verse 13. Paul commands us to serve one another. Now, again, we saw last week that one of the key words used in the New Testament for servant is the word doulos, which means slave. And in this verse, the verbal form of that word is used so that it might more literally read, through love, become slaves to one another. As someone once put it, the Christian is not to be one master with a lot of slaves, but each is to be one poor slave with a lot of masters. We are to give to one another that kind of service. And isn't that what Jesus said? In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44, he said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." But what does that look like practically? That's kind of a theological understanding of this concept of service. But what does that look like practically? How do we actually flesh that out? It's one thing to say that we are servants of one another, but that doesn't really mean anything if it doesn't translate into action. So I want to give you a more practical definition and then suggest some of the ways that we might put this into practice. This definition comes from Dallas Willard's classic book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. And he defines service in this way. He says, in service, we engage our goods and strength in the active promotion of the good of others and the causes of God in our world. That's a great definition. And in that definition, service includes the donation not only of our time and of our energy, but also of our wealth, our knowledge, our skills for the good of others and for the glory of Christ. And that means that serving others can take an almost infinite variety of forms. For example, it can mean doing more than your fair share of the laundry in your home so that you're serving your family. It could mean sponsoring a child in a third world country so that you are donating some of your financial resources to meet the needs of someone else. It could mean serving a meal at a local homeless shelter or visiting the elderly in a nursing home. It could mean teaching English as a second language to struggling immigrants. Or it could involve donating your professional skills and expertise to help a nonprofit ministry or a church or an organization or a community. It might mean teaching a Sunday school class to children or providing a meal for a grieving family. Or it could mean something as simple as babysitting a busy young mother's kids in order to give her some desperately needed time alone and doing it for free. If you're getting paid for it, it doesn't count. Serving can take lots of different forms. It basically involves giving of ourselves, our time, our energy, our attention, our resources, our skills, in order to selflessly meet the needs of others as our service to Christ. That's what it means. It's pretty simple. There's lots of ways that we can put it into practice. I think we all know that we are commanded to serve. We value, at least in word, we value this ethic of servanthood in the Christian life. And the real question then is, what motivates us to put this into practice? Why should we serve one another? What are the motivations for servanthood? Because I think it's important for us to have the right motives and not wrong ones. And I think this passage is very helpful in spelling out what the right motives, the gospel motives for servanthood are. So let's think about that for a few minutes. The motivation to serve. And there are basically two motivations that we see here in this text. Those are freedom and love. First of all, freedom. And here we've got to understand a little bit about the context of Galatians. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to a church that was basically a Gentile congregation. And it was a church that was being threatened by false teachers of a Jewish stripe. Not all Jews were characterized in this way, but certain false teachers who had come into the church, and they were insisting that the Gentiles had to obey all of the precepts of the Jewish law in order to be Christians. They were specifically insisting on circumcision and on obedience of certain Jewish food laws. And they were saying that you can't really be a member of the family of God, you can't really be a Christian unless you're circumcised, unless you embrace these laws. In essence, the Gentiles have to become Jews if they want to be Christians, if they want to be a part of God's people. And Paul is fiercely contesting that whole perspective. And so when he talks about freedom, he is talking specifically about freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. You see this in the first few verses of the chapter, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And he's speaking there about the yoke of the Jewish law. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." So he is telling them that they are free from the law. Now, this means in particular that they are free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. He's insisting here that if they accept circumcision as a condition for salvation, for justification, that means they would have to keep the entire law. But he's already told us in Galatians chapter 3 that there's a curse on those who do not continue in the law. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And then in verse 13, he tells us Christ has redeemed us. That is, he has set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." So Paul's basic argument here is that the Christian is free from the law, free especially from the curse and the condemnation of the law. Now, in our context, we're not tempted by the same kind of legalism. I don't know of anyone today in our context who's saying you must be circumcised to be saved, but we all are fraught with tendencies towards self-justification, where we look to our obedience, we look to our performance, we look to our keeping of the law as a measure for either spiritual growth or of being right with God. And the impulse is basically the same. The impulse to look to ourselves and our own works for justification rather than looking to Christ and to his work on our behalf. And this is really important when it comes to the whole issue of servanthood. We have to serve out of the freedom of the gospel, not under compulsion, thinking that our service in any way can justify us. This is crucial to understand and embrace, or all of our service will be fraught with self-righteousness, a desire to prove or to earn our salvation, whether it's directed towards God, directed towards ourselves, or directed towards other people, trying to prove ourselves. Now, Richard Foster, I think, very helpfully draws this distinction between what he calls self-righteous service and true service. He says, if true service is to be understood and practiced, it must be distinguished clearly from self-righteous service. And then he gives us a couple of pages of comparison and contrast between these two kinds of service. And I'm just going to somewhat paraphrase, but partly read some of what he said. I want you to see the contrast, because this will help us, I think, see the contrast between a legalistic heart that serves from a performance mentality and the true heart of a Christian that serves out of the freedom of the gospel. First of all, is the contrast between human efforts and the work of the Holy Spirit. Self-righteous service comes through human effort. It expends immense amounts of energy, calculating and scheming how to render service. True service comes from a relationship with the divine other deep inside, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal, likes it big. The person who likes to serve, if his name is going to be, you know, on the billboard, up in lights, is going to get notice and recognition. But a true servant is content with hiddenness and with taking it small. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate the effort. True service rests content in hiddenness. Self-righteous service, highly concerned about results, always calculating the results. True service is free from the need to calculate results and delights only in the service itself. It can serve enemies as freely as friends. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. The true servant is indiscriminate. As Jesus taught us, the true servant is a servant of all. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims. The true servant ministers simply, faithfully, because there's a need, irrespective of feelings. The self-righteous service is temporary. True service is a lifestyle. And here's an important thing. Self-righteous service is insensitive to the deepest needs. It insists, I'm quoting Foster here, it insists on meeting the need even when to do so would be destructive. It demands the opportunity to help. So think of the person who is so attached to their particular role of service that they become territorial in offering service. They feel encroached upon if someone suggests another kind of service. They feel hurt if they are not allowed to serve in the particular way they want to serve. The focus is no longer on actually meeting needs. The focus is somehow on bolstering the self, bolstering one's identity, and insisting on serving in a particular way. The true servant, on the other hand, can withhold service as easily as perform it. It can listen with tenderness and patience before acting. It can serve by waiting in silence because it's sensitive to the deeper needs. And then finally, self-righteous service fractures community because it centers on the glorification of the individual. True service builds community. It quietly and unpretentiously goes about caring for the needs of others. It draws, binds, heals, and builds. The problem you see with self-righteous service is that it really isn't true service at all. It's too me-focused. And here's what we've got to understand. The only way to get over yourself is through the freedom of the gospel. The only way to get over serving for these false motives, these self-righteous motives, these self-serving, self-seeking motives where one is attempting to justify themselves, to prove themselves, to show themselves worthy through their service. The only way to get past that is to drill it deep into your mind, into your heart, that you're justified by grace through faith alone. And therefore, I think we can amen what Martin Luther says. This is from Luther's commentary. Luther, of course, can't be followed in everything, but he's great on justification. And Luther said this, "The law is divine and holy. Let the law have his glory. But yet no law, be it never so divine and holy, ought to teach me that I am justified and shall live through it. I grant that it may teach me that I ought to love God and my neighbor, also to live in chastity, soberness, patience, etc. But it ought not to show me how I should be delivered from sin, the devil, death, and hell. Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teacheth me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hath done for me, to wit that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel willeth me to receive this and to believe it, and this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." Classic Luther. But that's what Paul's doing here. He's beating into the heads of the Galatians that they are free from the law. They're free from the curse of the law. They're free from the condemnation of the law. And it is out of that freedom that they serve. And it's out of that freedom that you and I serve. That's the only way we can effectively serve. It's the only way we can truly serve, is if we serve in the freedom that comes through the gospel. So that's the first motive. But here's the second. The second motive is love. Notice Paul says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love serve one another. Now, this is so important. It's amazing the balance that Paul gives us as he talks here about the Christian life. And there's several things I think we need to see here about love as Paul describes it in these verses. The first thing to see is this, that love is opposed to the misuse of freedom. Love is opposed to the misuse of freedom. "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh," he says. And that word opportunity, it's a word that was used in military context to describe a strategic point for an army to take so that they'd have a specific strategic point of attack. Paul is telling us, don't let freedom be used as a pretext for the flesh. Love opposes the misuse of our freedom. Again, Martin Luther is very helpful here. Luther wrote a classic book called The Freedom of the Christian. It's a great classic. It's very short. And here's the basic thesis of his book. He says, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." And he's capturing there two aspects of biblical teaching that are so important. Here's his explanation. "Although these statements appear contradictory," he says, "yet when they are found to agree together, they will make excellently for my purpose. They are both the statements of Paul himself, who says, 'Though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself servant of all,' 1 Corinthians 9:19, and 'owe no man anything but to love one another,' Romans 13:8. And then he says this, 'Now love is by its own nature dutiful and obedient to the beloved object.'" And this is what I think Luther is saying. I think he's saying this: I am not obligated to serve anyone in order to keep the law for salvation. The Christian is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. You're not bound to serve anybody for your salvation. But on the other hand, if you're truly in Christ, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you'll love others. And if you love others, the love you have for them will obligate you to them and make you their servants. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. Love, by its own nature, is dutiful and obedient to the beloved object. Now, there's a huge difference between these two different kinds of service. There's the difference between serving from the compulsion to prove yourself and serving because you love others, because you love. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying love will compel you to serve, and love is opposed to the misuse of freedom. The second thing Paul says here is that love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting there Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. And so he's saying here that the whole law is fulfilled in love. Now, he's already said that you're not under the law, you're free from the law. But now he's saying that if you love, you fulfill the law. Now, it's not the only place he says this. He also says much the same in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. I just quoted the first part of it. He says there, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and now he's giving us the second table of the Ten Commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you hear those verses and you might scratch your head and you might ask a question. So, am I free from the law or am I not free from the law? Do I have to obey the law or do I not have to obey the law? But we've already seen in Galatians 5, 1 through 12, that he is arguing we are free from the law. And if someone adds to the gospel the law, then Christ is of no advantage, because then they would have to keep the whole law. The implication then is that if you are in Christ, you are free from the law. But now he says, love one another, for this fulfills the law. So must you keep the law or not? Now this is a complex question, and I can't give a complete answer in this sermon. But I want to give you a part of an answer. Must you keep the law or not? And there's, I was thinking about this yesterday, and it reminded me of something that a guy named Edward Carnell said in his book, Christian Commitments. He said, suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this, unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. Must you obey God? You must, but not that kind of must. You must, but not to be justified and accepted. You must, but not merely to do your duty. You must, not because you have to, but because you want to. And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying love is the fulfillment of the law. And when love is in our hearts, when love abides in the Christian heart, it leads the Christian to do the kinds of things that God's moral law requires. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You must. But not to be justified. You're not under the Mosaic covenants. You must, but not merely to do your duty, as if ticking things off a list is all that's required. You must, out of a heart that is transformed by grace. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Galatians, explains that those who are free from the law and empowered by the Holy Spirit live a life of love. Love does not go around the moral norms of the law, nor does it violate them, but it does transcend them. Indeed, the call to love probably reflects the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. And Christ himself modeled that love in his self-giving for his people, Galatians 2:20. So too, believers live out the law of Christ when they give themselves for the good of others. Or, let me put it a little more simply, in the words of William Cooper, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child, and duty into choice. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that when you have experienced the freedom of the gospel, it is so transforming, it is so powerful, it infuses your soul with love, it fills you, it changes you. And then out of that motivation, of course, you'll obey God. And of course, you will serve others. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. Two more things to see here quickly. Not only is love the fulfilling of the law, and not only is it opposed to the misuse of freedom, but we need to see this, that the only alternative to love is living in the flesh. I think this is the point of verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, I was reading that, and at first I was like, why is that there? What's the connection between verse 15 and verse 14 and 13? So in 13, through love serve one another. Verse 14, if you do this, you fulfill the whole law. And then in verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What's he saying? I think he's going back and he's explaining what it means to use freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. This is a picture of that. This is a snapshot of what it would look like for someone under the guise of freedom to only indulge the flesh. They won't be loving one another. They will be biting and devouring one another. He's using imagery here of beasts that devour one another, of snakes that bite one another, serpents. And I think this shows us something very important. It shows us that there is no neutral ground. If you are not loving one another, you will be biting and devouring one another. There's no neutral ground between life in the flesh, life in the spirit. It's either one way or the other, folks. You will either give yourselves to one another from love and from the freedom of the gospel, or you will live for yourself. And if you do that, sooner or later, what happens in any congregation, in any church, is they bite and devour one another instead of love one another. There's only two church cultures. There's self-centered church culture, which is destructive to community, and there is other-centered church culture, which builds up the body of Christ. That's all there is. It's one way or the other, because there's only two ways to live. And those two ways are in the flesh or in the spirit. The only alternative to love is living in the flesh. And then the final thing to see here under this point is that love is expressed in service. Again, you see that in verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. A guy named Dave Workman has written a great little book called The Outward Focused Life. And he suggests an experiment that I think is really helpful. He says basically, we've got to remember that love is active. In Scripture, love is active. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and the description of love. Paul describes love in terms of what it does. He uses a lot of action verbs. Love is a verb. No action, no love. And the problem is that in our culture, we've so misused the word love that we've basically lost its meaning. And so he says, what if we exchange the word love with the word serve? So every time you say or think, I love someone, instead say, I serve them. Now, there's lots of ways to apply that. Husbands, do you love your wives? Of course, every husband in the room is going to say, I love my wife. But do you really love your wife? Do you serve your wife? Parents, do you not just say you love your children, have an affection for them, but do you serve your children? Children, do you serve your parents? Do you serve your siblings? Do you serve one another? We could say that we love the body of Christ, but do you serve? Love is expressed in service. You could say you love your neighbors, but do you serve your neighbors? Replace love with serve and see if you really love, because love is always expressed in service. In my previous pastorate, I pastored two churches, this one and one before. And in my first pastorate, I will remember a man that came knocking on our door at the church one day. His name was Delbert. He was an old man, began attending our church. He was a recovered alcoholic. He was suicidal when he first came in. He came because he was desperate for help. And he was in really rough shape. This guy smoked like a train. He always smelled bad. His teeth had almost all rotted out. He was not a very attractive guy. He had no car. He needed help driving 60 miles away to a VA hospital. He was heavily medicated. Sometimes he couldn't even wake up to come to church. And he was a mess. He showed up on our doorstep, and me and another elder and another guy in our church began meeting with him and counseling him. And slowly, Delbert's attitude began to change. He started combing his hair. He started wearing the best clothes he had. He would greet us with a smile. He would come to church. He would insist on taking out the trash on the fellowship meal days because that was the one way he could serve. And I'll never forget one Wednesday night after an evening service, sitting in our fellowship hall, and an old gentleman in our church who's in his 70s mentioned Delbert. Delbert wasn't there. He said, "You know, we ought to use some of our money to help Delbert get some new teeth. We had $40,000 in the bank." This is a church of under 50 people, $40,000 in the bank with a paid-for building. And so this very generous-hearted guy in our church said, let's use some of that money to help Delbert get his teeth fixed. His heart is just overflowing with love. He saw a need. He knew he had the ability to meet the need. He brought it up. But sitting at the table was one of the key leaders of the church. He was a deacon. He was a very deeply religious man. He attended every service. He could pray very eloquent prayers. But to my deep disappointment, he began to give every excuse he could think of for why we should not help Delbert. "It'll embarrass him," he said. Someone else said, "What about replacing this creaky floor?" Somebody else said, "We'll never have enough money for a new building if we give it all away." And tension arose in that little fellowship hall. And eventually the old patriarch deacon walked out of the church, kind of a cold heart. And Delbert didn't get new teeth. He eventually moved away. And I saw that day both a negative example and a positive example. Here was a need. Here was someone overflowing with love who wanted to meet the need. And here was someone who I know would have said he loved others, but was unwilling to use the wealth at hand to meet the need. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's from the Bible. 1 John chapter 3. The motivation of love, motivation to serve is love. It's freedom in the gospel, and it's love filling the heart, which just means this, that if you're not serving, and I don't mean any particular ministry in our church, you know whether you have a lifestyle of service or not. If you are not serving others, the reason is not because you don't have time. Nobody has time. Everybody has time. We all have the same amount of time. 168 hours a week, you get exactly what I've got. We've all got the same amount. If you're not serving, it's not because you don't have time. It's because you don't care. It's because you don't love. If we love, we will serve. Point number three, the power to serve. Now, the call to serve is an overwhelming call. It's an overwhelming call. And the standards of Christ and the call to love is a high calling. How in the world can we become that kind of people? And the answer is through the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now just get, there's a connection here. He has just contrasted two ways of living. Love, flesh. Through love, serve one another, or you'll bite and devour one another. Those are the two ways. And now he's telling us how to not live according to the flesh. But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So he says we are to walk by the Spirit. He says we are led by the Spirit. In verse 22, he will tell us to, he'll describe for us the fruit of the Spirit. And do you remember what the first item on the list of the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. And I think this shows us two things within the context of Galatians, two things that we need to see, and then we're done. The first thing it shows us is this, is our desperate need for the regenerating, transforming, filling power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we can never fulfill these calls to love and service apart from the Holy Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit. That's why Paul puts so much emphasis on the Spirit here at the end of Galatians. Martin Luther King Jr., with typical eloquence, said it very well. He said, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul regenerated by love. And that's what we need. That's what we need. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. So this shows us our need for the Spirit. But here's the good news. The gospel assures us that if we believe in Christ, the Spirit has been given to us. We already have the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. I read 13 earlier, but let me read it again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See those "so that" phrases? He's telling us why Christ bore the curse of the law. Why Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why did he do it? So that the promised Spirit could be received into our hearts through faith. Jesus died to give you the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 4, verses 4, through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So there you have it, the command to serve. We are commanded to be slaves of one another. Why should we? Because Christ has set us free. You don't do it to prove anything to anybody. You don't do it so that everybody will think you're spiritual. Why should you do it? You do it because of love. But how do you have a heart of love? You have it through the gift, the promise, the filling of the Holy Spirit given to us through Christ. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, this passage is a double-edged sword. It confronts us in our self-righteousness, and it confronts us also in our apathy. It shows us our deep need for grace. It shows us our deep need for the Holy Spirit. But it comforts us when we remember that Christ has already borne our curse. Christ has already fulfilled the law in our place. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that through faith in Christ, the Spirit is ours. And our prayer this morning is that we would live in the fullness of the Spirit. That we would be made like Jesus, who lived his life as a slave, who lived his life as a servant, who gave himself for our sakes because he loved us. And our prayer is that that reality would be so powerful in our hearts and in our imaginations that it would transform us, that it would change us from the inside out. We would be transformed, made new, made more like Jesus. Love would overflow from our hearts, and that we would be a church characterized by serving one another, not under compulsion, not because a pastor or an elder asks or applies pressure, that we wouldn't serve out of guilt. We would serve because we love one another so much. So Lord, do what needs to be done in our hearts. Regenerate everyone who is in the darkness and death of sin. And fill afresh all who are in Christ but have grown apathetic. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.